Vicious feet. So put on your gospel reading track shoes. A lot of the themes that Jason was speaking to and a lot of things that he brought up will be things that we talk about today as we read through Matthew. The place where we find ourselves is interesting because it's a couple of days, or it's in the same kind of shadow of Palm Sunday. As we celebrate it today, kind of the annual celebration of Palm Sunday. So we find ourselves in the scripture, we find that in Matthew chapter 21, and we went through that a few weeks ago. And what happened was people were flocking into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus at this moment chose to ride in on a donkey, which was a messianic act. And as he comes in, everybody screams out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and starts laying down palm branches in front of him. And what they're saying is the Messiah is coming into Jerusalem. The Messiah is coming into Jerusalem. This is the act that's going on. So they start laying down palm branches, which is symbolic, to pave the way for a king or pave the way for the Messiah. So Jesus comes in and has this amazing moment. And if you think about it in kind of the macro narrative of God, or if you're like one of the angels who's watched history, at this moment with humanity responding in this way, you have to be on the edge of your seat going like, "Wow. It's happening. Like, look at this. They're responding. They're receiving him. They're recognizing him for who he is. The King of Glory is being seen for the King of Glory." And it's there's got to be like this surge thing that's happening. I don't know if this is actually how it works. I'm picturing like stands, right? And like looking down and watching it, like the great cloud of witnesses. And, oh, wow, they're receiving him. And the next thing that we see in that passage is Jesus goes into the temple, and he's disgusted with what he sees that's kind of established itself into the cycles and the systems of the religion of that day. They're excluding the Gentiles by having this commercial activity happening in the court of the Gentiles. There's a specific part of the temple that was supposed to be welcoming all the nations to come and worship God, and it was set aside for that. Instead, it was filled with booths where you could exchange for sacrifices and trade out money. And so it was bustling with activity. There's all this, you know, people coming in, setting up tables, trading, changing, bartering, all this stuff. And so it's not exactly the environment that would be conducive for the nations to come in and worship the God of Israel. Jesus is furious. He starts flipping over tables and telling them that they've gotten it all wrong, that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and they've turned it into a den of thieves. And so it's this huge moment. And again, if you think about the macro view, you're like a spectator and you're like, whoa, he's like cleansing the temple. This is going to be good. They're going to get it and they're going to repent. The next thing we see that Jesus goes through is that the religious leaders of that day, who had kind of the power over theology, they had the power over how to interpret God's word to the people. We'll read about that in the passage today. They had great power in terms of interpreting what God was saying to the people at any one time. They start challenging Jesus. And they start testing him and wanting to put him in traps. And it's like, oh no. You know, like humanity responding to God in such a beautiful way. The Messiah comes in, the Savior of the world, who promises to take away the sins of the world. What a crazy, grand statement. They're receiving him and receiving him as king, and it's coming together. And then you see the religious elite of that day testing him to try to get the crowds to turn on him and try to get the authorities to kill him. So you're like, oh, shucks. And Jesus is so patient with them throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read a part where his patience ends with them and he declares judgment. But you have to remember, this is 23 chapters of him continually going to the Jewish people, continually going to the religious elite and saying, the kingdom of God is here, like the Messiah is here. Repent, believe the good news, let's do this. And they continue to push him away and push him away and push him away. And so finally in Matthew 23, we get to the end of Jesus' patience with them. My words, not his in the Bible, but this is how I read this. Matthew 23, again, we're going to read a lot. So it's up here, strap in, here we go. Jesus is in the temple right now. Picture yourself in the temple with Jesus. There's crowds around. His disciples are there. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Again, what this is saying is they have the authority in this time to interpret the law and what it means and what God's saying to the people at that time. They sit in Moses' seat. so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. Isn't that a profound statement? After all the battling that they've had with Jesus, he still tells them to submit to the words of these guys that are trying to trap him and kill him? That is a crazy statement about honoring the office that God has put somebody in, even if they're in a place of wickedness. That's amazing. So he says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them around other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Phylacteries are these boxes of scripture that they'd wear around their necks. And I think one side was tied to their arm and the other one was like around their neck. I think that's how it worked. But the point is that there'd be these like big boxes that they'd carry scripture in. And in this case, he's saying like they make them long and big. It's like they make them prominent to show off their holiness. That's what's going on here. They make their tassels long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbis by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now, we're going to get into a statement of seven woes. Woes are what is prophetic language for judgment. So it's used all throughout the Old Testament when they'd go to different cities and stuff. And even in Jesus's ministry earlier, you'd say, woe to you, Sidon and Tyre. And he'd call out these names of cities. And he'd basically said, like, you better have some reverence and respect, and you better step back and listen, because the judgment of God is going to come upon you unless you repent. That's what a woe is. It's like, whoa, whoa, right? And in this case, Jesus pronounces seven of them, which is very specific. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. And so when you get seven of anything, it usually is a number of completion. An example of this is it talks about God having seven eyes. And what does that mean? It says he has complete sight. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's going on. And so that's what's going on here. When Matthew structures this to have seven woes, it's because it's a complete judgment. It's the final declaration of woe to the Pharisees. This is a huge deal. It says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you succeed, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by the heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside will be clean also. Woe to you, teacher of the law and the Pharisee, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you... I had to lighten it up a little bit in there. This is pretty intense. whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all of this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who have sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm going to take a breath. That was a lot of reading. So Jesus goes pretty good after him in this one. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't tell it in parables. He doesn't hide his truth. He just comes and goes for it. And I've heard this type of passage used by people who tend to stand up on soapboxes and judge the world and point the finger at the world and say, oh, wicked city, you know, you better repent and going after. I want to be very clear about what this particular passage is. This particular passage is directed right at the people of God. This is the religious leaders of the people of God. He's not saying, oh, you Rome, you have these oppressive systems, da-da-da-da-da. This is directed exactly at the people of God. And we would be wise when we're reading our Bible to understand who the audience is before we start applying things to the wrong audience. And so I think the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is going really hard and specific after a group of people. These are the religious elite. And this group of people, what we see here is we've been talking for a while now in church about the importance of good theology. We see what happens when somebody has bad theology with this. We've been talking about why is it so important to spend so much time talking about theology. And we talked about how it's kind of like when you go on vacation and you have a great guide or you do research before you get there. And the guide can say, okay, we're going to go to this place and then we're going to go over here and then we're going to go here. And this is what this is, and interprets what's going on there. And this is what this is. And when you have good theology, everything you walk through, there's direction and purpose and there's safety and there's explanation and things fit into place. When you don't have that, when you have garbage theology, you start interpreting the wrong things out of the things that you see. You come to the Colosseum in your Rome, and you're like, oh, I wonder if this was, you know, 200 years ago when it got knocked down and people used to play sports in here. It's like, no, that's where they like slaughtered humans as sport, you know, and whatever. So good theology gives you the ability to navigate life and land and interpret the right things out of the things that you encounter and know what's going on with a very personal God behind the things that are going on. Jesus is interpreting for the crowds, his disciples, how God feels about the religious elite at this time. It says when he's speaking this, it says at the very beginning, it says he's speaking to the crowds and his disciples. It doesn't actually say that he turned towards the Pharisees and the scribes and said these things, although I'm sure they were there. Right, and so I think this is a key moment where great theology is being given by Jesus about how he feels about the activities of the religious elite at the time. And he says, they walk around and this is what they value. They value being seen by everybody. They value getting honorable seats in the holy place. They value, when they pray, making it long prayers that everyone looks at them and goes, wow, that's amazing. Like, God is with that person. I wish I could be like them. And so there's all these things. They have these big boxes around their necks and these big robes and they're long and etc. And Jesus' interpretation of their value system is that it's dead bones that bring about decay and hell for the people that follow them in their value system. So Jesus comes in and he starts to interpret, and there's a very interesting statement that we find in here. And what we see as we read in verse 16, what we see is your value system determines what you can see. You'd think it was the reverse if you break it down. You'd think that what you're able to see would then build up into kind of your value system. But in this case, what we've seen here is that the value system of the religious elite determine what they see. He calls them blind guides over and over and over again. You're like the person who's trying to lead somebody else in the path of life, but you have no idea what the path of life is. And so he digs into their value system. He says, woe to you blind guides. If you swear by the, if you swear by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by an oath. There's all of these rules that they've introduced that's like, yeah, if you swear by the temple itself, it doesn't mean anything, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound by that oath. It's like, where are you getting this stuff? Right? And so somehow in their value system, they've made all of the minor things the majors and the majors the minors. And this is what happens in religion a lot. This, if you start to see this in your religion or in the church's religion or whatever it is, almost always the decay of the religious system happens where it's not the things that are major to one person aren't minor to another person. It's not that there's a mutual value for those things. It really comes down to what's the major and what's the minor. And so in this case, Jesus says, I'll show it right here. It says, you blind fools, which is greater? See, we're talking about a relative value statement. It's which is greater in your estimation, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And so what's happened here is they've completely lost their way because they've gotten so caught up in the minutiae of the little details that they've lost the greatest things of the law, the things like justice, the things like mercy, and the things like righteousness. The greater things have been subjugated to the lesser things. And so now the outcome of this value system that they're operating in is that they're leading people into hell, thinking that they're leading them to God. Jesus' value system says, the greatest among you will be your servant. This is Jesus' value system. The greatest among you, that's the person who's going to serve. The Pharisees' value system, they do everything to be seen. It's all external. And so you see these conflicting value systems that hit and lock together, and Jesus is sick of telling them to repent with no action, and he starts going after them. I was thinking about how this shows up kind of generally in the way that we do life. And I was thinking about this, and I thought of Joel Kim. And the reason why I thought of Joel Kim is not because he's a hypocrite and wicked, and I'm going to call him. Just kidding. Where's Joel? Hi, Joel. It's because Joel's a smart dude. Anybody who knows Joel is like, that guy's smart. So he graduates from UC Berkeley, kills it, can probably do anything at that point in terms of like going out and getting a job. He decides to go to law school, goes to one of the best law schools of the country, comes out of it, and he decides to work for an organization right now that is basically fighting to have our legal system work in the same way that it does for the poor as it does for the rich. So we talk about justice in this passage. You've neglected the key things that matter in the law, and justice being one of them, mercy being another, and righteousness being another. And so Joel takes all of that where he could kind of, he's got options galore, And instead, he focuses that and gets paid less and has less glamour and has less perks and less benefits and all of those things. But he chooses, based on God's value system, to direct his efforts after going after this legal system where I think we all would agree on this, that it takes some good amount of money to get the full representation in our court system that you'd get with money, right? You see things where people with tons of money, they go into the courts and you're like, how did they get off? Like, what happened there? And then you see others who go in and it's like their case just blazes through court and it's like there's almost no trial and it's like, oh, they had terrible representation. They fell through a loophole in our law. The lawyer was bad, whatever it is. Like, great representation versus bad representation makes a huge difference in our justice system. And usually those two things, the difference is the money that you have to pay for the great representation, usually. Unless there's people like Joel who come out of top schools and choose to give great representation for less money. And so we look at our land and we say, okay, that is not God's heart. As a church that wants to go after justice, and I'm sorry, wants to go after revival, one of the core pieces of revival in a land is that justice would be done through its justice system. That the difference between doing well in your court system and not doing well would not be based on things like finances, but on things like the merits of your case, maybe. And so in this case, Joel, with a different value system, could have gone and got a fat cat job, tithed really well, tithed on his 300, 400 grand a year, peeled off a bunch of the church, and felt really good about it. But Joel felt compelled to, on his LinkedIn profile, right? Attorney focusing on increasing access to justice throughout California. Yeah. Come on. We got to celebrate that stuff. And so we have a situation where the value system that you carry into your decision making makes a huge difference on the course that you chart. Huge difference. But the crazy thing is one of these things is, if a value system is what matters more, somehow the Pharisees, I don't see anything in here. Well, maybe you could twist. Maybe you could. But I got to believe that they started well, at least. Right? Like, these are real people, and I don't know that they were just, like, wicked to the core through and through and wanted to lead people into hell. I tend to think that they probably thought that they were doing pretty well. And they probably thought when they were crucifying Jesus that they were protecting the law and the system that was going on there in a way that would be honoring to God. And I bet when they taught in the synagogues and you know, did all this stuff, I bet they thought, and I bet when they used, like, really minutiae of details, like, are you tithing your spices? Come on, dude. It's like, I have an herb garden that's about this big in the back of my yard. I've got some mint and, like, you know, thyme and stuff. I can't imagine going back there and peeling off, like, all right, 9 for me, 1 for you. 9 for me, 1 for you. You know, it's like, but they overburdened people like crazy with these tiny little things. And Jesus even says, like, don't neglect those things. He's not saying, like, those are ridiculous. Don't do that. That's awful. He's like, you should have done the greater things in the law, not to the neglect of the lesser things. It's not that you shouldn't have really honored God with your heart and your tithe and said, man, everything that I get in, I'm giving a tenth to you. But you should have done that, and you should have anchored your life around things like justice, mercy, and righteousness. But their value system somewhere along the way got polluted. And their value system then determined what they'd see. And so I've heard it said this way once: you don't usually see the world as it is, you usually see the world as you are. And there's something kind of generally in sociology called confirmation bias. And confirmation bias is basically like, when you believe something, you start to see it everywhere. And so, I don't know about you, but this kind of makes me nervous. It makes me step back and goes like, ooh, like, can I trust the stuff that I believe? Can I trust the stuff that I believe? Because I don't believe that the Pharisees started in a place where they're trying to have horrible theology, but somehow they ended there. And so if we think about this, if we think about a value system as what matters more, If we think about a value system as the way we interpret the world, and we think about a value system as something that grows and adapts over time as we do life, then how do we ensure that we're walking in a way where our value system reflects God's value system and not ours, where we think we're doing really well and we're not? It's a good question, right? I feel like that's a good question. One of the expressions I see of this in our culture today and in our society of today is that you can't believe anything as objective truth. The extension of this is, wow, the Pharisees really felt like they had it, and they really didn't, so what we should believe in that is like that we can't all really have it, and so you kind of just don't feel strongly about anything, you carry everything lightly, and you don't really anchor your life around anything. That's like absolutely not the right outcome of this, right? And we'll see why in a second. So answering that question, what do we do in order to ensure our value system stays aligned with God's value system and that we're living in a way that's righteous and holy and we don't end up incorrectly leading people away from God than towards him? What do we do about that? The first one is we listen to God when he comes and brings correction. Jesus didn't show up yesterday and show up with this message. Jesus showed up a long time ago, and somehow there was a hardness in the Pharisees' heart that eliminated them from being able to receive the words that Jesus brought. Have you ever like talked to a friend and felt like there might be something that God's speaking to you through that friend, but it hits an area where it just causes fear or something where you just like don't want to hear? Okay. I feel like that's, you know, that happens for me. It's a lot. I'll go first. That happens for me. Yeah. And I think there's like kind of two ways that you can interact with that. It's actually kind of like the same thing when you stumble across a hard scripture. You come across a hard scripture and you're like, ooh, I don't really know what to do with that one. You hear something come out of the word of a pastor or a friend or something, and you hear it and you're like, ooh, like, I don't know what to do with that. You can either swing wide of that thing, like you've heard it and now you swing wide of it, and that leads you to go nowhere in terms of advancement. Or you hear that word, and when you feel that thing going on in you, you go, okay, there's some kind of resistance in me that's happening to my God and his value system, and I don't want that. I want my mind, I want my heart, I want there to be like a highway of God for me inside of me where like all of this is going in the same direction. And so instead of running from those things, the hard scriptures, the words that hurt, the things that pierce, you start to lean into them and say like, okay, getting cut right now doesn't feel good, but it certainly feels better than hardening over time and ending like this. And the crazy thing about hardening towards God is it usually doesn't happen in a second. It happens where you feel like you're soft, and then there's a resistance moment, and then there's another resistance moment, and then there's a bigger resistance moment, and then next thing you know, you think you're walking with God, but you can't be moved by him. You're blind. You're blind. You can't even see anymore. And so the first thing that we need to do is, like, we need to live down here. We need to live where, like, we keep short accounts with God, where we're super aware of what's going on the inside of us, where it's like, ooh, I feel resistant. I better go spend time with the Lord. I better lean into that. I better get a scripture that speaks to that. I better pray with a friend. I better repent. I better do whatever I need to do in order to keep my heart soft and pliable and in God's hands so that I don't go down this path of having it harden over time. So the first one is, I think we can put great trust in Jesus. When you look at this, how many times did he come to them? Even at the end of this passage, he talks about being a mother hen where he just wanted to gather them up and have them live with him and him to shepherd them, and they just kept resisting and kept resisting and kept resisting. But this is after a long series of Jesus coming to them and over and over and over again. The thing that we notice about Jesus' ministry in general is that he went to the people of God. He went to Israel for the vast majority of his ministry. He didn't go out to the nations. He's longing for them to repent, and he won't give up. He keeps going. He keeps going. He keeps fighting for them all the way to the end where they're hanging him on a tree, and they finally shut him down. But he doesn't give up lightly. This isn't the one where it's like, you miss it once and he's like, whack, you know, like, judgment on you. That's not how God is. He's so long-suffering. He's so patient. But we have to be careful that we don't end up blind thinking that we got this thing together, because over time, we just kind of cruise down. I think the other thing is, with confirmation bias and the fact that your value system then turns your hearing on to the voice of the Lord, this makes dwelling in Scripture so much more important. I'm going to say something that may feel good or it may cut, all right? But we just talked about how good cutting is, right? Yeah. How much time in a standard week do we spend in the Word? How much time? Like, I'm super busy. I work full-time. Students out here, full-time people. Like, how much time do we spend transforming our mind by getting into the Word? Because, I meet with a lot of people. And one of the most common things that we talk about is either discernment over a decision or the direct conversation of how do you hear the voice of the Lord. So often, right? It's like one of the most important things. If God's speaking, I want to hear. I don't know that I'm hearing all the time. Like, can you help me hear better? And I'm kind of like, yeah, but the starting point to good hearing is getting your mind anchored in the Scriptures. Because this confirmation bias thing and the value system that you start to anchor your mind around, you start to see it everywhere, and you start to see the world as it really is rather than the way you are, because you just dwelled in truth for a long time, and then you come out with clean lenses, and then you live in the world for a while, and your lenses get all spotted up with junk. And unless you get back into the Scriptures and like wipe those babies off and get them more clear and then go back out, you just end up with all this junk on your glasses, and you end up seeing the world thinking that there's just junk everywhere. You go like, oh, I knew that was there. It's exactly as I thought. And it's not actually there. It's on your lens. It's like junk that you've picked up, and you're misinterpreting what's going on in the world. And you're applying, oh, I better take this job because that thing's there. And it's like, that's junk. And so we've got to get into a place where we're in the Scriptures and we're renewing our mind. And I want this to kind of be sobering for us. Like, I want us to see here that these guys probably started and meant well. They probably started and really meant well. Like, I bet when they were younger, they were like running after God. Like, man, I want to be a Pharisee, because that's like, those are the hardcore ones that really go hard after God. All these people are rejecting him. I'm going to go hard, and I'm going to like add a law here and add a law there, because like the holiness of God is so important. And then they get down the line, and the Messiah is standing in their face, and they can't even see him. Like, talk about blindness. And I want us to take this and be sober about it. It's like, do we want to be disciples of Jesus? Yes, with everything in our beings. Okay. Then we've got to take this seriously. There's got to be a fear and trembling thing that happens in our walk with God. There's got to be a reverence thing that happens in our walk with God. Yes, there's the kindness of the Lord. We talk about it all the time, but there's also the severity of the Lord. And there is a time where our life is wreaking havoc on people who are generally trying to follow God. We say we're Christians and we live in a different way, and they look at our lives and they go, yeah, I want nothing to do with God. Yeah, I don't know what happened when I interacted with that person, but man, I feel like I just got dumped on with a bunch of stuff, and then they left, and there's no one here. The way it says it in here is they add a bunch of stuff onto their shoulders, and then they have no interest in removing it. And so the other way that we can make sure that we're walking in the true nature of God is found in a word that's repeated over and over and over and over and over and over again in this passage. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. So the last one of the three. So, man, God will correct you. I promise. And it'll be increasingly intense. Number two, get in the Word. Get in the Word. Soften your heart. Get your lenses clean. Number three is how we live on the outside, it shows what's going on the inside. I think in some cases we wish it wasn't the case. In some cases we feel like maybe it's not. It's like, man, I feel like I'm doing so well inside, but there's no fruit. the kingdom within us will be the kingdom that we create around us. It is the truth. And so the last way that we can figure out how we're doing here is we can see what's going on around us. What is our value system? This is like one of the classic church questions, right? I've heard this so many times in church, but it's a good question. If you look at your time, your money, your friends, etc., how you spend your days, all that stuff, the vocation you choose, what you're studying, whatever it is, what does it say about your value system? Because he hammers them on being hypocrites. And basically he's like, hey, there's kind of nothing wrong with your teaching, but your life is garbage. Like, what's going on there? Listen to them, but don't do what they do. And so in James chapter 1, verse 22, we hear it said, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The idea of deceiving yourself is like, because I know something mentally, it means that it's in me and my life is in line with it. That is a Western lie. That is Greek thinking to the nth degree. All of Greek thinking, all of Western thinking is like, if I've acquired something in this thing that's on top of my shoulders and I can explain it really well, then I've got it and I know it. The Hebrews would puke over this idea. They're like, what are you, crazy? Do you think because you know something in your head but it doesn't show up in your life at all that you know it? Like, that's a different kind of knowing. That is an incomplete knowing. And so James is going after it. He's like, hey, don't get all like puffed up on your Bible knowledge. It's like, what does your life look like? It says, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is someone who looks at their face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. It's like if you think that by studying theology and then walking away and not doing anything with it, it's going to stick with you. It's not. It's going to go away as fast as like you remember what you look like. And so the way to make it stick is by doing it. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's amazing. James just breaks it down. He's like, yeah, you think that this whole thing's about theology? It's not. It's like, when you look at your life, how much evidence of like feeding orphans and widows is there? How much evidence is there of caring for the oppressed and the poor? How many of us have gone into a prison and visited somebody who's imprisoned, even though we know in the scripture Jesus says, hey, do you remember when you visited me in prison? That meant a lot to me. And they're like, what? I didn't visit you in prison. He's like, yeah, but to the least of these you did. Larry does that all the time. And we should honor and celebrate that stuff going on in our church. There's lots of it. There's lots of it. But we need to fire it up more. We need to find out. Remember, we were talking about the relative value system? Let's talk about the things that really, really matter to God. The things that really matter to his heart. And in James, he makes this whole statement about like, hey, listening to the word, yeah, do it. What's at the core of it? It's looking after orphans and widows in their distress. Orphans clearly have no power to help themselves. Widows were in the same place. They had no ability to make money in the society. They had no one to protect them. And keeping oneself polluted from the world. This is kind of the core of the boiled down version that James talks about. And so when we're talking about like how we anchor our life and our value system, the third way of finding out how anchored in God's is our, like, let's look at our lives. And let's go, okay, the things that I believe, like, how much difference does it make when I say amen on Sunday to something, and amen means truly, truly, by the way. So when I go, oh, truly, truly to that thing that I just heard, like, what comes from that moment right there for us? What comes from that moment? Does great life and fruitfulness come out of it? Or does it go into a bank where we're like, ooh, like if I ever talk to somebody about that, I now have a great answer for that thing? I'm preaching at me here too. I feel like, man, we interact with a lot of truth as a church. We have Bibles that just we got around all the time. We got podcasts. Who nails some serious podcasts midweek and sermons? Yeah, I tear through a lot of those. I'm consuming plenty of truth. I'm consuming plenty of it. But what comes out of it? What changes because I'm interacting with all that? So I'd encourage us, again, this is like supposed to be a little kind of like, you know, but it's for your blessing, I promise. The deal is that we want to now correct for the long term, you know? We want to now correct for the long term. And so I would encourage you, take an inventory of your life and do the things that you value, do the things that Christ values, do the things that you read in Scripture where he says, this is the most, like this passage in James, or what's the greatest commandment? Man, it's to adore God with everything that I am, and then it's to love my neighbor as myself. Like, how much does life actually look like that? Like, did you choose your career for God? Did you choose your friendships for God? Do you understand that choosing your career for God is to exalt his great name and to elevate people that he's asking you to elevate, to be a servant in the places that you go? Is that what it looks like for us to go to work? And if not, awesome, like let's repent. Repentance isn't this thing where we need to grovel in the mud for 18 hours. We need to get to before the Lord and say, like, wow, I've been missing it, and I don't want to miss it anymore. Like, I'm changing the way I do life right now. That's repentance. And so let's take an inventory of our life and say, are the majors in God's books the majors in our books? The other thing that I wanted to talk about, you're like, please stop talking. The other thing that I wanted to talk about is look at how crazy the grace and mercy of God is to the wicked in this passage. So these are brood of vipers. These are snakes. Like, Jesus is calling them that. He said the wickedness is on the inside in a profound way. And look at the passage that's in here in verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? All right, if we stopped there, be like, wow. Check out how he answers his own questions. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from your hometown. That's amazing. How many of you would have a deep enemy, like somebody that like was really against almost everything that you stood for and was like actively coming against what you were trying to do? And in that environment, you'd say, all right, you're on a path to hell, and you know what I'm going to do about it? I'm going to send you my prophets and my sages, my beloved ones. I'm going to send them to you that they can speak a message. I know when I send them to you that you're going to flog them and kill them and crucify them and do awful things to them. There's two parties here. The wicked, who get the grace of God coming to them as these prophets and sages saying, please turn, please follow God. Like, this is not the path, turn. And then the righteous ones, the prophets, the sages, and the righteous ones, what's their experience of this? Their experience of this is getting flogged. Their experience of this is getting crucified. And so this is an amazing thing where it's like the people of God and their experience is looking like beatings, and the ones that are most wicked, the experience is pleading for them to repent and to turn and to receive God into their life. This shows us so many things. One of them is that the whole idea that we celebrate and talk about is like, man, nobody, absolutely nobody is too far gone. God's heart is so crazy that like even the ones that he knows is going to kill him in a second, he knows it. He includes himself in the crucifixion thing here. He still goes to them. He still pleads. He still repents. He still sends prophets. He not only sends his son, but he sends faithful and righteous ones over all of the years of Israel's history, and they continue to do the same thing, and he continues to do it. His heart is crazy. He just keeps going. I have to call out one thing, though, here, that the first century church, when they heard about the righteous ones being sent and getting flogged and hurt and crucified, the way they would have heard that is, oh yeah, that's us. This was their experience. This was written to a first century audience, right? And so when they hear that, they go like, oh wow, look, Jesus is saying it. This is us being sent out into the world to God to plead on his behalf for the repentance of the world. And their experience is this. And so this would be great encouragement to them as a common part of what it looked like to follow Jesus. But they refuse over and over and over and over again. And there's one really interesting theological thing that I want to point out to you before we wrap this up. So Jesus gets to the end of his seven woes. He comes to the end and he says this. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So there's this like statement of God's ultimate heart for them. Like, I am longing to gather you. Like, please come while there's still time. And he says, but you refused. And then check this part out. Verse 38, it says, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the moment where God lifts his spirit from the temple in Jerusalem. They're sitting in the temple. They're sitting in Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. What does that mean? It means that the source of life is no longer in the center of that house. And he says, how do I know that? The following statement, for I tell you, you will not see me again. The Messiah standing there in the temple. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That last one is a messianic statement. God is still waiting and dying for the people of Israel to repent and call upon him as Savior and Lord. But it's from this moment that he lifted his spirit off of the temple as a physical place in Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, what we see is a conquering empire comes in and destroys the temple, levels it into rubble. And this was prophesied by Jesus in his life. But this is a huge shifting moment in history. This is the moment where God comes to his people who have been following him for generations, and there's always been a remnant, and there still is a remnant. But this is the moment where Jesus declares judgment over that and says, it's gone far enough. There is a place where it goes far enough. And he pulls his presence back from the temple and says no more. It's a huge moment as we read through the book of Matthew and we understand what's going on. It's a huge moment just for us as followers of Christ as we think about, again, the tremendous, crazy kindness of the Lord who says, come in, one and all, come in, come in, repent, live in my value system, live in this way. And then when there's resistance and resistance and resistance and resistance and resistance, no, I want my selfishness. No, I want to be celebrated by people. No, I want to be honored in banquets. No, this is how, then woe to you. And he lifts his presence. It's a huge moment. I'm done. I'm sure you are too. I'd like the worship team to come up. This is like a chapter of woes to the religious leaders in Matthew 23. We would be wise and we would be blessed to take a moment in inventory and come to the place where we're looking at ourselves, inviting the Spirit of God to say, are there places that are resistant in my heart? Are there things that, like, I want my life to line up with this value system in a way that it's just not right now? And you come simply to the Lord and you say, yes, Lord, in this area, I see it. I'm not going to run from it anymore. I invite you into it. I invite your strength into it. I invite your forgiveness into it. And I ask right now, God, that this would be a turning point in my life where I walk out of here with a different trajectory than when I walked in here. There's this whole thing that I love and believe in, which is, you know, when a rocket takes off towards the moon or towards outer space or Mars or whatever, if it's just like a centimeter off at launch, it'll be, you know, light years away by the time it gets to its destination. And so part of our walk with Christ is these little moments of calibration where it's like, yeah, that doesn't feel like the biggest thing in the world, or maybe it feels like a big thing, but either way, it's adjusting your rocket and going like, oh yeah, right back there, that's the target that I'm going for, and I'm going to make that adjustment right now so that I don't end up in a place where there's a huge gap. Right now, it's only a centimeter. In 10 years, it'll be a football field, right? And so these are the moments that are just healthy for us to invite the Spirit to take inventory and to do business with him in the loving way that he invites us into repentance. So we're going to do that now as we go into some worship. And I'm going to invite you to come up. There'll be people who want to pray. If you want to use the altar, we can do so. If you want to sit in your seat, that's fine too. If it's a big thing, I would encourage you to come and get prayer ministry. If it's a small thing and you want prayer ministry, then do it. But let's do some business with the Lord, and let's invite his Spirit to come and minister to us. Let's pray. All right. God, thank you for your graciousness and the fact that you are so slow to anger and abounding with love. And God, even in the judgment that we see here, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to turning from the path of death to the path of life. And so God, in this time, by the power of your Spirit, I invite you to search the deepest things of the hearts in this room and reveal to us by your grace and by your mercy the areas that will not lead us to life, God. The areas that you would like to come in and sometimes reinforce an area that's going well, or sometimes correct an area that's not going well. God, we make space for you in this time, God, and I especially ask, Lord, that the evidence of our life, how we're truly living, God, that that testimony of what's going on in the inside of us would scream to us, would tell us a story that we either really like or we really invite you in to strengthen and to fix and to bring back into a place where at the end of time you come before us and you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into my kingdom. Enjoy your rewards. Enjoy my presence forevermore. And so, Lord, we ask, God, that you would calibrate our rockets now. Just calibrate our rockets now. And before we leave this moment, if there's anybody in here who doesn't know Jesus, who has never called upon the name of Jesus, but wants to turn from a path of destruction to a path of life, I'd love for you to stick your hand in the air so that I can see it and that we can pray together afterwards. Is there anybody that would like to do that? Let's enter into a time of worship, and the altars are open.